Encourage you to turn in the Word of God this evening to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Every time I hear that hymn or sing that hymn, "To God Be the Glory," I'm always reminded, I don't know if Melanie's the same, but I'm always taken straight back to the little church in Port Lincoln in South Australia. It is one of the churches there that we had the privilege of ministering in for a year and a half, or almost a year and a half. And it's just a little converted house with a tin roof. It gets extraordinarily hot. The evening services in the summer are unbearable. No AC, 40 plus centigrade degrees, so like over 100 degrees beating. It's hot. But when we would sing that hymn, there's about 30 or so people there. And that little place, they just lift the roof. It seemed, "To God Be the Glory," just seemed to get them all worshiping the Lord with all of their heart. And I never sing that hymn without remembering the little flock there in Port Lincoln, laboring and being faithful to the Lord. Great things He hath done. Praise His name. Luke chapter 4 is where we are this evening. Coming back to our study in the Gospel of Luke, and to this section that brings us to the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Lord gives help this evening, we'll look just at verses 1 and 2, and then next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll deal with the actual temptation itself. So it's two parts, this message. A war waged in the wilderness. A war waged in the wilderness. Let's hear the word of God. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. But when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, "All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And Jesus answering said unto him, "It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Amen. Ending our reading there. Let's still our hearts momentarily in prayer and come prayerfully to this portion of the Lord's word. Let's seek his face. Lord, we're thankful for those that are here tonight that from their hearts can say, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done." We're thankful that the vilest sinner that truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. God, there may be unbelievers here tonight that are without hope and without God in the world. We pray that thou wilt have mercy on them. We pray that they might be quickened by the Spirit, brought to a conviction of their sin, a realization of their need for Christ, and press into him this night. For all of us that are redeemed by the precious blood, encourage us around thy word, help us, feed our souls, thou knowest the need of us all. And I pray, God, that it might please thee to condescend to the need of this preacher, giving the help of the Spirit of God in every utterance, and ministering through this vessel to the glory and honor of Christ and the extension of his kingdom. For we pray in his name. Amen. If we were to read on a little in Luke chapter 4, we will discover that after the temptation, the Lord Jesus moves into Galilee to minister and then returns to his home territory in Nazareth. In his hometown later on, as we shall read, if you read from verse 16 and following, but we're not going to do that now, but he comes into Nazareth and he enters into the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah chapter 61 where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." When you read through that text, that prophecy in Isaiah 61, you'll see that a focus of his ministry is liberating those that are bound, setting free those that are imprisoned and in chains. And this focus on his ministry is highlighted in the opening part of his ministry as we enter into that segment here in Luke chapter 4. What we're going to see is that the Lord had a very focused effort and ministry in liberating souls from the power and bondage of Satan. That his ministry was given over to setting men free, not just in terms of their sin, no doubt that applies, and not just setting people free from bondage to the law as a way of salvation, no doubt that applies as well, but actually setting people free from the physical and real intense bondage that Satan can wage over the soul. And so when we come to the commencement of Luke chapter 4 and the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not surprising then to see that Christ in his work is going to set people free from bondage to Satan. He begins by showing that he has the power to do so. We are given abundant evidence that the Lord is up to the task when it commences, and his ministry really begins with a period of time of 40 days in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, where he overcomes and shows himself the victor on behalf of his people. And so the scene is set for his ministry. Christ, as he will begin to minister among the lost, among the perishing, among those enslaved, among those in bondage to the devil, he has the power to set them free. They need not doubt. They need not be in any question over his ability to give what he promises, and he will fulfill the prophecies that relate to him as the Messiah. Satan comes to the fore, of course, in this passage, in his attack upon the Son of God, that once perfect creature, an archangel among angels, who in his pride and selfish ambition rebelled against his Maker and was cast out of heaven and now roams the earth, opposing everything that is the plan and purpose of God. And while there's not much really said of him in the Old Testament, there are some references, of course, yet Satan's activity is an area of focus in the ministry of Christ and in the New Testament in general. He is in the business of blinding souls to the gospel. We know that. Paul tells us of that. And even where he has opportunity, he will go further. He will not just blind souls to the gospel, hinder them from understanding the gospel, use means that will misdirect them and cause them not to embrace and understand the gospel. He will also, if given opportunity, completely take over the soul and destroy body and soul. There is nothing merciful about the devil, and the Messiah is the only answer we have against him. We have no hope against the devil, none whatsoever. And if the Messiah is truly to set his people free, he must prove he can overcome Satan. And that, at the very least, is what we learn from this portion of the Lord's Word. At the close of Luke chapter 3, we learn that Christ has a legal genealogy that connects him with Adam, the first man. We saw that a number of weeks ago, probably a month ago or so now. But we looked at that, we considered that, and we sought to focus as we looked at the genealogy upon the three primary characters that are there, and Adam's one of them. And being connected to Adam, he is therefore connected to all humanity in a legal sense. He is able to represent a real humanity, the humanity that we are in, that we're part of. Christ is able to represent. Now, when Adam was made, as many of you are aware, he was made without sin in a perfect world. And when we come to this portion, we are facing the Lord Jesus Christ, elsewhere called the last Adam. And the question immediately arises, will the last Adam fall as the first Adam did? Will he? Is that going to be the same outcome? Adam was in a garden. Christ finds himself in a wilderness. Adam was in a sinless world, Christ in a sinful world. Adam was not tested in a condition of physical hunger or weakness. Christ is 40 days without food. Adam enjoyed the company of his wife during his temptation, but Jesus is tempted in isolation. And no doubt there are many other contrasts that would tell us that this is not going to go well. That everything is stacked against. While Adam had the best of circumstances, Christ has the worst of circumstances, and that would seem to indicate that this is not going to go well. But that's, thank God, not what we discover. And as we come to this portion, as I've said already, we'll look just at verses 1 and 2 that set the scene or the context of what comes after. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the confrontation, or what I've put, the conflict. So we have the context tonight, and then the conflict next Lord's Day of this war in the wilderness. A number of things about the context to see as we look at these verses. First of all, the power supporting Christ. The power that is supporting Christ. Look at verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan. Being full of the Holy Ghost. If you remember what happens at the baptism, then you will know that on that occasion the Holy Ghost came upon Christ in the form of a dove. It's a very evident token that the Spirit of God is active upon the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said in that message that I believe that the Spirit of God has always been active in the life of the Lord Jesus, that it is always that way, that in fact everything he does by the Holy Ghost. That is, humanity is constantly being borne along by the Spirit of God. But there's this definitive event where the Messiah is being launched forth into his active ministry to redeem his people. And in the midst of that, prior to it rather, there is this event where we see that he is going to do this by the Spirit of God. It's a testimony of the Trinity there as the Son of God engages in his redemptive work. The Father testifies vocally from heaven. The Spirit of God comes upon his life, showing that the redemptive work of Christ is a Trinitarian redemption. And so he is depending upon the Spirit of God as he goes forward. And the next scene we have Christ in after the baptism is this scene of the temptation. Now, we've considered, again, that aspect, the aspect of the humanity of Christ being led and empowered by the Spirit, and the utter dependence of Christ upon the Spirit. We've looked at that already in the previous message. But here Christ is facing temptation, and we must underline, he is facing temptation by the power of the Spirit of God. And if you take nothing else away, take this away. As a child of God, you must face temptation, but you must understand that in order to face temptation and know anything of victory in the midst of temptation, you have to depend upon the Spirit of God. I know in times of temptation, certain besetting sins, you may get counsel and advice that relates to practical measures you can take, things that you can do that will prevent you from falling into temptation, and all of those things are legitimate. But without the ministry of the Spirit, we will still fall. Is that not evidence for us in church history? When those pious individuals thought to themselves that the best way to live a holy life is to cut themselves off from society, live in a monastic environment, and there they may live holy lives, there, as they cut themselves off from the world, and they keep this focus upon living for God. But what we find in history is that still, sin is utterly rampant. And their hearts carry all the sins that are outside the walls, inside the walls, and things can be just as bad there as ever they are in the world. So we can take measures, we can build walls, we can do all the practical things to keep ourselves from sin, but if we do not have the power of the Spirit of God, if we think we can do it without the Spirit of God, if we imagine we have power in and of ourselves to face temptation, beloved, we are going to fall again and again and again. We are going to surprise ourselves how weak we are in terms of facing the temptations that are before us. We must rest in the Spirit of God. That indeed may be, and I speak in terms of advice, not always something that I do myself, but when facing temptation, perhaps the first cry should be, Lord, send me your Spirit. Send me your Spirit. Luke has focused upon the ministry of the Spirit of God. If you have been with us throughout this study, you will know that. He has mentioned the Spirit's activity in the life of Elizabeth and Zechariah, John the Baptist filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, the activity of the Spirit, of course, in the Incarnation, and also even Simeon and the Spirit of God in his life as well. So Luke is emphasizing that the Spirit of God was necessary for these souls to do what they were called to do. That every person needs the Spirit of God to do what the will of God is in their life. Whether it be Zechariah, Elizabeth, Simeon, John the Baptist, if they're going to perform the will of God, they must know the fullness of the Spirit. And that is the same for us as well. Christ is going to enter into this time of temptation. It is appointed to him. It is something that he, as we will see in a moment, he is being led out into the wilderness for this purpose. It is something he cannot avoid. And there are things that we are called to, and we must realize that in all of our callings, regardless of our vocation or where we find ourselves, that we need the Spirit of God. The Holy Ghost is not something that is that we can debate about, or we can say, well, maybe he's necessary or maybe he's not. It is utterly essential that we have the Spirit of God. And the cry of our heart, again, as we live our lives, should be that the Lord would fill us with his Spirit. Every believer should desire more of the influence of the Spirit upon their life. It is by the Spirit that life is lived. We walk in the Spirit, and if we walk in the Spirit, then we do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. In other words, we do what the Spirit would ask us to do, call us to do, direct us to do, insofar as we have his fullness upon our lives. If we don't, we will live carnally. It is the Spirit that helps us understand sin. It is the Spirit that shows us Christ. It is the Spirit that strengthens us to holiness and empowers us to serve. It is the Spirit. And in both Old Testament and New Testament, we find the Spirit coming upon individuals so that according to, listen, according to their capacity and the measure of their work, they were filled. They had a certain capacity for the Spirit, and they had a certain work to do by the Spirit, and in accordance with that, the Holy Ghost would come and fill them. But it is limited. No one person has a monopoly on the fullness of the Spirit of God. No individual we read about in the Old Testament scriptures or those that Luke has already addressed in terms of saying that they were filled with the Holy Ghost. By saying that, he is not saying that they were filled to the fullness that the human capacity can have. Their fullness is very different to the fullness that Christ experienced, and we'll see that in just a moment. But they have the capacity that they need. And according to the measure of their work, they are filled with the Spirit. This limitation of the Spirit is highlighted by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, where he says, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It is given in accordance to the measure. There's a measure of it. It's not without measure. There's a measure that is given by Christ, and we learn from that not only that the Spirit is given to us in measure, but that the Spirit is mediated to us by the Lord Jesus himself. So in just a moment, we're going to see that Christ has a Spirit without measure. He has a Spirit without limitation. And one of the things that enabled him to do was conduct his ministry, but also what it enabled him to do is as he ascended in his exaltation and is seated at the right hand of the Father, he can give the Spirit of God to his people. And this is wonderful as I was thinking about this. Every one of us is limited in the measure of the Spirit they experience. And yet, Christ dispenses the Spirit upon the members of the body so that though we have not sufficient of the Spirit to face all the battles of life on our own, through the ministry of the Spirit sovereignly given to each member, we make our progress in serving the Lord. That's, as I meditate on Ephesians 4:7, that's the clear indication. Unto everyone is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. This is speaking to the body. Christ sees all the members of the body and dispenses the Spirit according to their gifts and according to measure. And when you bring it all together, it is through the body we triumph. It is through the collective body as Christ gifts different individuals in different ways and gives different measure of the Spirit to them to carry out their gifts. As the collective body functions in unity under the power and influence of the Spirit, God's people go forward and truly progress. None of us can have a measure of the Spirit like Christ had so that we can enter into the battle of temptation and win every time. None of us can face the tempter and always come out successfully the way the Lord Jesus Christ does here. So we have a limited measure of the Spirit. And we are unable to face all that Christ faces here in this scene. But Christ, because of the purity of his life, the impeccability of his nature, had a unique capacity for the Spirit of God. And from John 3:34, we learn that Christ was given the Spirit without measure. He has given it without measure. There's no limitation. The Holy Spirit comes and rests upon him in his fullness and remains upon him in his fullness. There's no, what Tozer liked to talk about, leaky Christians? They talked about Christians being leaky because no matter what they endeavor to do, as the Spirit comes upon them, the Spirit's always leaking out of us through our sinful ways and the habits and so on. We cannot sustain a full measure of the Spirit. We are not consistently as powerful as any of us even can achieve ourselves, never mind what Christ is. So we're always leaking. We're always needing to continually being filled with the Spirit, knowing the ministry of the Spirit coming upon our lives. But with Christ, the Holy Ghost comes and rests on him, remains on him in the fullness of divine omnipotence. And through that power, he enters into this great warfare against Satan. So we see the power supporting Christ, being full of the Holy Ghost. This is how it begins. Secondly, the purpose governing Christ. The purpose governing Christ. Christ, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was led by the Spirit. As soon as Christ was baptized, if I can use some sanctified imagination as I do every now and again, I can just imagine the fury of Satan. The fury at what is about to take place and his anger. In fact, you've no doubt noticed as you've read through the Gospels the concentrated demonic activity that is present there. You see scenes that are unusual. You see demonic activity that is not normal. And what I believe, at least I imagine maybe the case, you don't read any of this to this degree in the Old Testament. There's no indication of it at all. It seems to me, at least I hypothesize, that with the incarnation of the Son of God, Satan became far more active in his destruction against souls than he ever had before. And so by the time Christ is a grown man, you have individuals there that are for years, decades, have been bowed down and they experience demonic activity that has been going on in their life for years. And Satan has been waging this battle, preparing himself, seeking to destroy as many souls as he can before the incarnate Son of God launches out into his messianic ministry. And so whenever he is baptized and it all comes to a head and he is about to enter into that ministry, rather than wait for Satan to come and assault him, the Spirit of God leads Christ right into the battle itself. Tremendous courage of the Lord Jesus Christ. His willingness to enter in and face Satan head on. I don't know if we ever face Satan himself. No doubt some people do at various times, but He is not omniscient. He is not. I know we say that Satan is working against us, but he is not everywhere present. And so he can only be at one place at one time. But through his minions, through those other fallen angels, those demons at work, according to the same plan and purpose, we feel satanic activity. I don't know if any of us ever go through our lives and actually come face to face with Satan himself. I don't know. But Christ certainly does right here. The Spirit leads Christ into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. There's a purpose here. A purpose that is governing the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to get into that a little more next week, perhaps, seeing the real purpose of what is at the heart of all of this. But what is interesting is to see the activity of the Spirit, the sovereign activity of the Spirit in this. If you've ever dealt with Jehovah's Witnesses or other heretics of that nature, they will talk in terms of the Spirit being an active force. This is not an active force. This is a distinct personality from the Father and from the Son, who is governing the Son and leading him out into the wilderness. It is not an active force. It is a divine person who is working upon the Son of God and leading the incarnate Son of God into the wilderness. He has his own mind, his own will. He is leading, he is guiding, he is governing. And he is governing for a purpose, that Christ might destroy the works of the devil. Now, when we look at this, it amazes me that this is where the Spirit would lead the Lord Jesus Christ. That he would be led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. You would imagine that the first port of call is to deliver souls. You'd imagine that the work of the triune God is just to begin to set people free. But as I said already, there is something else at the heart of what's going on here. It may even be, because we have talked a lot about the humanity of Christ. We have discussed various aspects of the humanity of Christ, him coming to terms with his own messianic ministry and so on at 12 years of age, at the Passover. And a sense of the humanity grappling with aspects of what he is called to do. And what here may be partially taking place, as well as confronting the devil and showing his power over the devil, what may also be taking place in terms of the humanity of Christ is him learning. Because he knows the prophecies. He knows what he's meant to do. He's meant to go out and set people free. So in his humanity, he knows, I'm meant to go out and just liberate souls and cast out the devil and show my sovereign power over it all. But he is still a man. And while he is understanding everything, certainly by this stage he knows exactly what he's doing and everything that's to transpire, but he is not actually engaged in active ministry in terms of casting out demons at this point. Not like the Roman Catholic Church like to say, and all the miracles of the child Jesus and raising dead birds or whatever it is from memory. I can't remember them all now, but these mystical ideas and figments of imagination about the child Jesus and what he did, none of that is recorded in Scripture. Jesus Christ is not engaged in any miraculous activity himself. So there may be, and again, I put this to you, there may be that sense that what the Spirit is leading Jesus Christ out to do is not only deal with the devil, but understand that by the power of the Spirit, he is able to do and able to fulfill every messianic prophecy. That he is led by the Spirit to confront the devil, the great enemy. And as he faces that great enemy, and he has never done anything like this before, the Spirit is teaching him. The Spirit is leading the humanity of Christ to show, to understand, that he is up to every messianic prophecy that is spoken of him. He's able to do it. Now we don't know all that goes on in the mind of the Lord Jesus. But one thing we need always to keep in mind is that he is truly a man here. And again, we'll look at that next week. We will see comfort that it brings that Christ is tempted and understands temptation. But the Spirit is leading him out here. And let that be a reminder to us that here you have one who is without sin. And he's being led by the Spirit to be tempted. He's being led into a place of trial and difficulty. Now, we will never be led into a similar scenario like this. This is redemptive purpose. But at the same time, a believer that is led by the Spirit of God may be led into places of tremendous darkness and difficulty and trial. And are no less led by the Spirit of God. We cannot cave in to the idea that the Spirit-filled Christian is one who's always led into happiness and joy and privilege and prosperity and everything their heart could desire. That's not the case. I mean, without arguing that again, a lot in our study in 1 Thessalonians has shown us and reminded us of the, in this world ye shall have tribulation. The Spirit-led believer shall have trial, shall have difficulty, shall have hardship, shall have enemies. At times, poverty and all sorts of tremendous pressures in life. Certainly, it was the case for the Lord Jesus. His ministry begins with a trial that is beyond our comprehension. So here you have the Spirit leading him, strengthening him and steering him through his ministry to do the will of God. When you read the Gospel of Mark 1:12, the language there says that immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. He is driven. This idea that the Spirit is completely in control is abundantly evidenced by what the Word of God says. But again, let us not miss the practical lesson. Spirit-led Christians may find themselves in very trying circumstances through no fault of their own. Thirdly, the place affecting Christ. The place affecting Christ. Where he is in the midst of this context is the wilderness. And he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The environment was hostile. We can't say for sure exactly what wilderness he was in. But no doubt it was a place of burning heat and scorching sand and rocks that were sharp, and it was very, very hostile to humanity. And while the devil may be found in the synagogues of Satan, I think it's not surprising that here he is in the wilderness. You may find him in palaces, but this is his natural habitation. Satan, when he comes and he sees Eden, has no desire to preserve the perfect world. Has no desire to preserve that place of harmony and tranquility without sin. He wants nothing but to kill, steal, and destroy. And so a wilderness is where we might find him. A wilderness seems a very apt place for the devil to call home. His attack upon Adam and Eve was to turn the world from Eden into a wilderness, to bring such destruction to the world that would make it hostile to the one that God had made in his own image. And the whole of creation groans under the weight and experience of a world under the curse. But Satan's quite at home in the wilderness. When we go through the Gospels, we're going to find that he actually moves those that he has taken complete control over into the wilderness, like the demoniac of Gadara. He makes that his home, a man possessed with demons and devils. And he is out in the wilderness, in the caves, cutting himself with stones. He is in the same kind of environment where the devil finds himself at home. And this is where the devil is relaxed and comfortable, in the wilderness. And this is what he will do. Not always. Certainly if it brings more destruction to give to a soul, prosperity and ease, then he will do it. But when you see the devil take over a life, very often you will see the wilderness experience written all over their life. Even to those that have health and wealth and prosperity, those that are rich, Do we not learn time and time again that they feel themselves to be in a wilderness? In the midst of all that life has given to them, in the midst of all the promises that Satan has made to them, in the midst of all of that, they still find their souls parched. There's nothing to satisfy the thirst. There's no sense of real meaning in life. They are in a wilderness. Sadly, at times, are brought to utter despair. But you can see how the devil often works in lives when he totally gains control over them. Oh, he will use whatever vehicle necessary. He may use wealth, but often he uses substances and other forms of things that people get addicted to that just utterly destroy them. Alcohol, well known. Other forms of drugs and things that affect the mind. Addictions like gambling that completely destroy people and take them from places of privilege to an utter wilderness experience. And they don't just lose the money, they lose their friends, they lose their family. No one can stand to be in their presence, and it's not even out of any real animosity toward the individual. No one can stay in the wilderness with them. If you're going to destroy everything, if you're going to waste everything, if you're going to ruin everything you touch, it takes a very strong individual to walk with someone else into that wilderness. And so that's why so often you find people who are addicts to whatever it might be. They're alone. They're just like the demoniac of Gadara. They're out in the wilderness. They're out there completely isolated. They have no hope, no friend, nothing. This is the work of Satan. And the best of people, people with the best of intentions, who have all the world set before them, have often become ensnared by some form of addiction where the devil has brought them into that particular form of wilderness and ruined them. I stand before souls tonight and I wonder, is there anyone here who has a form of addiction that is destroying you? A habit that has developed or is developing in your life that has power over you. You don't have power over it. And it may seem, you can even argue to say that it's not inherently sinful, it's not wrong, but it has a power over you. And it brings you into wilderness experiences, isolates you, leaves you alone. This is the environment of the devil. He is doing his work upon you. Do not be ignorant of his devices. Do not. In fact, Mark 1:13 tells us that Christ in this wilderness was with the wild beasts. It says everything is hostile. Everything is frightening. It's scary. This is a dangerous place to be. Again, you grow up in Northern Ireland, and you never really have to be worried about wildlife. I mean, there's nothing there that can do anything. There are no snakes. There are no bears. There are no tigers. There are no nothing. That's at worst, there may be some kind of raging cattle or something that if you step into the wrong field and wrong pasture, then you may have to get out of there pretty quickly. But that's about the height of it. There's nothing. So you go to Canada and you want to go for a walk, a nice hike into the mountains, and you realize that there are bears there. And if you come face to face, you're probably going to lose. And this is a completely new experience. It's kind of unsettling to feel vulnerable, to know that there are beasts that can overpower you easily. Satan is at home among such beasts that destroy and kill. This is his habitation. This is where he lives. And this is where he drives the souls of men. And when Christ enters into his ministry, these are the kind of souls that he is going to come across and deliver. There are going to be souls that have been in a wilderness experience. Parents that are an end of themselves and they literally do not know what to do with their child. Other individuals, like we've mentioned already in Mark 5, the demoniac, he's already been given up. He's already on his own. We have lepers that are left in isolation. 10 lepers, the only friends they can find are themselves. No one else can be around them. You have isolated individuals, people driven into a wilderness experience, people who have tried and paid money for doctors and tried to find help in the world and come to the wit's end corner, and Christ comes and enters into the wilderness, and he has the power right there to confront that wilderness and turn it around and bring life. And this is what we learn here. When Christ enters into this wilderness to face Satan, he has power over him, showing that even in his natural habitat, even with Satan in the place where he's most comfortable, Christ domineers. He has all power. This is good when we think of the souls of men and their lost state, is it not? You think of lost loved ones right now, you think of where they are. You think of their condition, you think of their state, and you wonder what can be done for them. You've tried everything. You're like many of the characters we meet in the narrative of the gospel. You try everything. You do everything. Nothing succeeds. Nothing seems to give the help that you hope it will. And it's just one thing after another. If you've never been there, you have been preserved. But I'll tell you, it is a far too common experience for families to have at least one individual or maybe more. And it can be varied. It can be everything from the addictions we've mentioned, depression, or whatever. And you're trying to help these people. You're trying to walk with them. You're trying to do everything you can, and you find at every turn, nothing seems to work. But the Lord Jesus, put simply, Christ is the answer. There is no other answer. Any solution that leaves him out is a temporary solution. Christ is the heart of everything that man needs. And he can come into the wilderness of your experience and he can turn it in that desert place into a well-watered, a flourishing place. How, are there not lives here that have known it? Are there not lives here tonight that have known this, that your life was a career of sin and destruction? You're on a path of utter despair, and Christ stepped in. Christ saved your soul, and people will look at you now, and they would never know. They would never know. You look like someone that was born into the church, brought up in the church, saved at an early age, never dealt with any form of sin. You've never been confronted with all the trials and temptations of the world out there. But you have. You've gone through it all. You've faced it all. You've experienced it all. But God has turned your life around. Christ has made the difference. It causes wells to spring up in the wilderness. Praise his name. Fourthly, the period of trying for Christ. The period of trying for Christ in verse 2. Being 40 days tempted of the devil. 40 days is the period of his trial here, and as I say, we will look at this temptation of the devil next week, God willing. There is a significance, of course, in the number 40, time of probation, time of trying. I'm not going to go through all the verses in relation to that. Some have thought that the temptation itself is reserved until the end, that he's just out there in the wilderness, fasting for 40 days, and then the temptation all comes at the end, but reading Luke, does not appear to be the case. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Seems very clear to me that there is temptation going on throughout the entirety of the 40 days. What did it look like? I can't tell you. We only have here a synopsis of what went on. We have just a tiny little glimpse into a 40-day experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. But 40 days of temptation, 40 days. 40 days where Satan sought by every effort he could conjure up to try and destroy the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, to, to lead him into temptation, to move him into from a place of power and influence where he's going to change the entire course of the lives of all of his people, to making him utterly impotent to do anything to save even one soul. Satan is working in this way. But even 40 days of his best effort, he can find nothing in Christ to draw him into disobedience. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, Christ would declare in John 14, verse 30. Satan, so confident, he had led a sinless man into sin and temptation before. Can he not do it again? Well, he fails. Thank God he fails. 40 days tempted of the devil. You can just see him there, trying everything. Everything he has ever tried before. Perhaps new and novel ways. Certainly, even in the temptations, we have novel ways that are unique because of the person that he's dealing with. Conniving. Wanting only one thing, the utter destruction of Christ's ability to redeem his people. If Christ fails here, beloved, there is no salvation. It doesn't matter if he is faithful in every other thing. The whole point of this is to get Jesus Christ to disobey the will of the Father. And the Spirit is leading him and guiding him. And Christ, his real challenge here is just continual submission to the will of God. That's... No matter what the temptation, is that not the answer? Is the answer not, in every temptation, continual submission to the will of God? And fifthly, the prohibition weakening Christ. There's a prohibition that weakens Christ through all of this. In verse 2, and in those days, those 40 days, he did eat nothing. When they were ended, he afterward hungered. He is forbidden from eating. Again, when we come to the first temptation mentioned here, we will deal with this in more detail in terms of all that's going on here. But 40 days he ate nothing. I find it interesting that in the Word of God we have two other men who fasted for 40 days. Moses and Elijah. And these are the two men that later on we will find Christ discusses his death with on the Mount of Transfiguration. What's going on with that connection? That's for you to perhaps meditate upon. But when you read that Christ fasted, I don't want you to see that this is just your average religious fast, only a little longer than normal. I want you to think of Moses. I want you to consider him being in the mount where he received two tablets from God. Deuteronomy 9, verse 9, records that event. It says, when I was gone up into the mount to receive the tablets of stone, even the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. And there Moses is in communion with God. Elijah, his experience of 40 days without eating comes on the back of a meal that was made for him by God. God made him a meal. And we read after that in 1 Kings 19 verse 8, and he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights. And here's where you see a difference. There's definitely a difference here. All of them are 40 days without food. But for Moses, he was being sustained as he was in communion with the one who is the very source of life himself. Moses is in the presence of God. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, we're told in Isaiah 40. I mean, that's one thing to wait upon the Lord and have your strength renewed. What is it to be in the actual presence of God in communion 40 days? And to be speaking with God as friend with friend and knowing such fellowship as few have ever known. And it's in that Moses is caught up into a third heaven almost, we might say. He is being sustained by the sheer experience of glory. Perhaps his mind doesn't even turn to food because of what he is going through. And again, Elijah, he is a meal that is made for him by God, designed to strengthen him for 40 days. In contrast, the Lord Jesus Christ has nothing of this. He had no meal prepared before by God, before he goes into the wilderness, none of that. And rather than being in fellowship and communion with God solely, he has the onslaught of the enemy. Satan's attacking him. Satan's against him. Satan is working to tempt him and to draw him away into disobedience. He is being assaulted the entire time. And so his energies are being completely zapped, not merely by the lack of food, but by the experience of the temptation itself. It is very hard to really comprehend what Christ is going through here. But the summary of it all, the end of it all, the point of it all, is that Jesus Christ faces Satan with everything working against him as the last Adam. And he comes out victorious on the other side. Look at verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, when he had tried his level best, when he had sought by every plan and purpose, by every effort under the sun, he departed from him for a season. He leaves, not entirely defeated, not entirely crushed. That will occur sometime later at the cross, where there will be a defeating of Satan through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, not even the final defeat itself either, but certainly the defeat that will set free the people of God. And this, beloved, is where the blessing flows as we close. This is the encouragement. The lament of every believer is the ongoing existence of sin and the experience of temptation and the lament of our souls and how often we fail. That we don't come through triumphantly every temptation that comes our way. And you have been there, no doubt, where you had a particular sin, a besetting sin, you may even call it, and you seem to be making headway, victory, you seem to be on the mountaintop, and it seems as if that's just history now. And just a few days, I don't know, it might not take very long, but it comes again. And you learn how utterly dependent you are upon grace. How utterly dependent you are upon the righteousness of Christ. That it never comes to a point where we can abandon the righteousness of Christ, where we can move ourselves into a condition of independence and say, okay, I'm in a place where I can deal with this now. I'm strong enough. I'm wise enough. I have enough power. No. We keep looking again to look for and we say, praise God for Christ, for him who lived through this experience, who conquered every temptation known to man and beyond, and liberates us from the power temptation has over our souls. That no matter how we are tempted, no matter how often we are tempted, and even, may it be said carefully in light of the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our lives, no matter how often we even fail in temptation, our salvation is secure. Child of God, Satan may be assaulting you even this very moment. The enemy may be upon your soul. You may be facing things that or even new experiences to you. And you're being pushed. Maybe you're at the verge of giving up. Maybe you begin to despair. Maybe you begin to question, am I even a child of God? You go down that path. That's exactly where Satan wants to bring you. He wants to attack you where you are and through such suggestions that would bring to your mind that you're no longer a child of God, he will lead you out into the wilderness. A place where you can't serve God, a place where you can't be a blessing to anyone, a place where you just sit there wondering, am I even saved? That's exactly where he would have you to be. A child of God, Christ has dealt with the temptation in the wilderness. You don't have to go there. In Christ, you rest. In Christ, you serve. In Christ, you hope. In Christ, you depend for everything you need. And so as you read over these familiar verses, and as we shall, God willing, return to them next Lord's Day and in more detail seek to understand what exactly the Lord Jesus was faced with and the significance of these temptations and how he handled them as our mediator, I want you to rest in the fact that he is not doing this for his own cause. He did not step out. The Spirit did not lead him into the wilderness because it was a nice idea to see whether the Son of God could defeat the devil. It's not a nice idea. It's the plan of salvation. It's the purpose of God. The Spirit is leading Christ into the wilderness because at its heart this has to take place in this way in order to purchase eternal salvation for you and for me. Christ is obeying and going out there. The Spirit is leading him not out of some test in the sense of let's experiment and see how he'll do. He's going out there in his essence to do what has to be done so we can be saved. If you're here tonight and you're without Christ, the greatest temptation you have is to continue on in a condition of unbelief. It's just to say to yourself, some other time. It's not relevant at present. I don't feel like it's something I want right now. It is the last thing on my mind. It would get in the way of what I want for myself. You can rehearse all the reasons. But you're utterly without hope. You're going to continue to yield to temptation. And right now you may feel that you have a measure of control. You may feel that life is going according to plan. But as you keep yielding to temptation, you know what happens? Before you know it, you've yielded to things you never thought you would ever do. And you find yourself in a place you never thought you would be. And you become that all too often told story of someone who had every opportunity where the world was their oyster and their life was utterly wasted in a wilderness of sin. Don't be that person. Come to Christ himself, where true life begins and continues even eternally. Let's bow together in prayer. If you need any guidance, if you need me to open the Word of God for you, help direct you to Jesus Christ, please avail yourself of the opportunity. Maybe you're the kind of person that is being prayed for at this present time. Those around you know you're not saved. It doesn't matter what you try to say to prove otherwise. They know the root of the matter is not in you. There's an inconsistency in your life. There's a lack of love for Christ. There's no affection for the Son of God, no appreciation for his word, no real desire to live for him. You need to really think hard about the path you're taking and where that may lead. Our God, we commit everything that has been said to thee. We pray that thou wilt bless thy word. We ask that thou wilt, as always, take what is truly profitable and apply it with greater power and influence upon those that have heard it this night. We pray for the work of the Spirit, how we need His work. If there are souls here tonight, dead in trespasses and sin, they have every opportunity to be saved, but they've never laid hold upon Christ. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt have mercy on them. We pray the Spirit will continue to strive with them. We ask, dear God, that Thou wilt have mercy upon that stubborn heart of unbelief. We ask, Lord, that Thou wilt continue to help us as we face the week before us. As the people of God, we pray for strength. We ask that, like our Lord Jesus, Thou wilt help us to stand against the enemy, to resist the devil, that he may flee from us. We pray that our lives would be a shining light to a darkened world, where so many that we meet are in an utter wilderness. And they put on a front, they can talk the talk, they can act like everything's normal, but they're lost. They're totally lost. Lord, have mercy upon those in the wilderness of sin. Have mercy upon those, even connected to families in this church, that have despised the Word of God and turned into a wilderness and are utterly lost this very hour. Save and have mercy, dear God. Hear our prayers for their souls. Bless those that will go down for fellowship this evening. Bless them and bless the food that has been provided for them. Grant, Lord, that Thou wilt make the time of fellowship profitable to the hearts of all that are there. And be with all the rest who will make their way directly home. O God, be with us. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy people now and evermore. Amen.